I'd like to take your Bibles and open to the book of Acts, chapter 23. I've been looking at the book of Acts for a period of time. Of course, as we've said so many times, it's the story of the early church, the work of the Holy Spirit, ministering to hearts and lives. And of course, basically the story of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a unique book when it comes to the Scriptures, when it comes to the Bible. It's unique in the sense that it's a transitional book. It's transitioning from law to grace. That's the story of the book of Acts. We're going from law to grace. And so it's a major challenge for the Jewish community. Not so much for the Gentile community, but for the Jewish community. The transition from law to grace is a big, big, big hurdle for the Jewish mind. So that's why we have so much conflict in this book. We have so much conflict in this book because the gospel is now going out to Gentiles. And the Jewish mind can't conceive of the Gentiles being saved. That just doesn't compute with them. So that's where some of these things that are taking place, or some of the mindset that is happening for these things to take place. And Paul, we're here in the latter part of the book, which is dealing with Paul. We've gone through his three missionary journeys. He's now concluded his third one, going back to Jerusalem. He's gotten into trouble in Jerusalem for sharing the gospel to Gentiles. The Jews there are trying to kill him. And that's where we're at. And so the gospel now has been sent around the world at that time to Gentiles, and Paul's in trouble. What's interesting, in the book of Acts, all the persecution and all the difficulty that comes to the early church, to Peter, Paul, and the other disciples, other apostles, comes from the Jewish community. It's interesting. You look at the book of Acts, it's not recorded. It maybe happened, but it's not recorded that the Roman government had an official stand against Christianity. It's not recorded in the book of Acts because in the book of Acts, as we'll see here in the story today, the Roman government is going to protect Paul. The Roman government is out to try and save Paul's life. In fact, in this story here, right, this account here in chapter 23, the Roman government steps in three times to save Paul's life from Jews. Now, we go on a few years in the future. The stance of the Roman government is going to change. But at this point, early in the church, the Roman government is not really opposed to Christianity per se. They're not really opposed to this cult as they look at it. They don't necessarily agree with it, but they're not fighting it. It's the Jews that are fighting what they consider a cult. So Paul here, chapter 23, before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin wants to execute him. And of course, we looked at this last week where Paul got the Sanhedrin split, got him divided. He made a statement that parted the Sadducees and the Pharisees and ended up in such a heated debate that the Roman commander, remember there in the temple courtyard, the Roman garrison is right up the steps off of the temple courtyard to the Fort Antonio up there, Antonius. There's 1,000 Roman soldiers right at the northwest corner of the temple. They're looking down, watching this scene. They see Paul being torn to pieces. So the Roman government, the Roman commander, comes down on the temple yard and rescues Paul for the third time since Paul had been in Jerusalem. And verse 10. And as a great dissension was developing, these Sadducees and Pharisees going at each other's throats once Paul made a statement. The Pharisees begin to back Paul. The Sadducees begin to accuse Paul and begin to argue. And it got so heated, the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down. In other words, he came off the steps, the northwest corner of the temple there. He came off the steps to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks, their garrison, their barracks back up there where they had 1,000 soldiers with the commander. So Paul isn't arrested here by the Romans. He's merely being saved by the Romans. They're trying to save Paul's life. So they take him back up to the barracks. They're off the corner of the temple courtyard. Take him up to the barracks in that fort up there. And Paul is spared death once again. And we see here in verse 11, which is where we stopped last time. But on the night immediately following, that very night, Jesus comes in and encourages Paul by saying, Paul, take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. This is where we stopped last time. And what we noticed here is where Jesus comes to Paul, encourages him by telling Paul, I'm with you. I will not desert you. I'll not forsake you, which would be Hebrews chapter 13. I'm always with you. I'll not forsake you. Take courage, Paul. Be encouraged, because as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem. In other words, in spite of the fact Paul had been sharing his faith here in Jerusalem, coming back home after his third missionary journey, it hadn't worked out. They were trying to kill him. But Jesus tells Paul, in spite of the fact no one listened to you, thank you for sharing. Thank you for sharing, in spite of no one listening. Now, Luke doesn't record anyone listen. When I say that, maybe someone did listen and it's not recorded. Maybe the commander came to the Lord. Who knows? Maybe one of the Jews came to the Lord. We don't know. But as far as we know from the record here that Luke wrote, no one listened. But Jesus is thanking Paul for being faithful to what he was called to do, sharing the gospel. And then Jesus tells him, as you've solemnly witnessed here in Jerusalem, I'm going to take you to Rome. Now remember, up to this point in the book, several times Paul has made reference to the fact he wants to go to Rome. He wants to go to Rome. He wants to go to Rome. And now here, Jesus comes to him in the night. He has been rescued by the Romans. And he's told, as you've witnessed for me, you're going to get to Rome and you're going to get to witness for me in Rome. Now, Paul doesn't know how this is going to take place. It's interesting. It's an all-expenses-paid trip by the Roman government. He gets to go as a prisoner, but he gets to go. So he gets to go on a free trip, free room and board, and gets to go to Rome. This is still in the future yet, but this is going to happen. It's a promise. Now, the Jews aren't going to drop this thing just because the Romans have taken Paul into custody. Well, not into custody. Protected custody, I guess, would be what you would call it. The Jews aren't going to drop this issue just because Paul's been taken away from them three times now. This is the third time now in this chapter alone this has happened. In chapter 22, 21, 22, and 23, this same account. This is all one story. Come back to Jerusalem. The Jews aren't going to drop it. So Paul's been rescued once again, and now we have an interesting conspiracy being put together. And when it was day, Paul was rescued, kept overnight. And when it was day, the next day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, this is a major oath. If you was to turn to, let's see, where is it? Galatians, I believe. Galatians chapter 1. We have that word that Luke, that's translated here in Acts, bound themselves under an oath. That is the same word that Paul uses here in Galatians chapter 1. And notice the word how it's translated here in Galatians chapter 1 verse 8. Paul speaking, but even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. You know what that word is? It's the same word we got bound back in Acts, but you know what the word is? Anathema. That's the word anathema. It refers to being bound by a curse to the point that divine judgment will be reckoned against you if this oath is not kept. And this curse that they bound themselves under, it's a death curse. Paul says there in Galatians, if someone preaches a gospel that's contrary to what you've heard about Jesus Christ, something different, they're to be accursed. And that's a death curse. Now back here in Acts, these Jews the next day bound themselves under curse. In other words, they anathematized themselves. That's what the word is, anathema. Anathematized themselves under a divine curse. Basically what this curse involved was, if we don't fulfill this curse, then let it fall upon us. So what was the curse? What was the bind? Kill somebody. They're going to kill Paul. And if they don't succeed, let us die. Now notice what they do to confirm that they mean business. They bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they'd killed Paul. Okay, what's going to happen if Paul isn't killed? They're going to die, exactly. They're going to starve or thirst to death if they carry this thing to the extreme. In fact, this particular curse, now, as you know the story, they didn't get to carry it out. They didn't get to kill Paul. But this curse, if these guys are devout Jews, and they apparently were, to break this curse in case you don't carry it out, you had to go to a lawyer. This is a legal binding. You were to die if you didn't carry it out. Now, Luke doesn't record it, but either these guys died or they went to a lawyer and had it broken, which is probably what took place. But at any rate, this is the seriousness of this thing. They bind themselves with neither eating or drinking until Paul has been killed. Now, verse 13, notice, there were more than 40 who formed this plot. So there's 40 plus guys who have decided to take this oath and become accursed if they don't fulfill it. And they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing," in other words, no eating, no drinking, "till we've killed Paul. Now therefore you," talking to the chief priests and the elders, this would be some of the Sanhedrin, this would be in the Sadducees side of the Sanhedrin, because some of them were Pharisees who ended up defending Paul once the Pharisees and Sadducees got at each other's throats. "Now therefore, you and the council," this would be the Sanhedrin council, this is the 71-member Supreme Court of the Jewish government. "You and the council notify the commander," this would be the Roman commander in the garrison there in Jerusalem, "notify the commander to bring him down to you, Paul, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." Now, the seriousness of this oath, the seriousness of these men, is revealed by what the oath was. He wouldn't eat or drink. But also, what else is revealed here is how serious these guys are taking this oath. How many of them are there? 40 plus. So about 40 odd people. Less than 50 probably. Paul or Luke says more than 40. Now, how many Roman soldiers are in this Roman garrison right here on the corner of the courtyard? There's 1,000 Roman soldiers, heavily armed. Some of these soldiers, as we'll find out, were the elite soldiers who were very heavily armed. They would be what we classify rangers and SEALs today. Some of them were cavalrymen. Some of them were spearmen who were not near as well armed and not near as well trained. But there was 1,000 of them. That's the point. These guys, 40 guys, are going to try and take on 1,000 Roman soldiers to kill one man. These guys are serious. They realize somebody's going to die, possibly every one of them, if this thing is actually carried out. Because there's 1,000 soldiers right here. And the Jews, when they killed someone, how did they do it? Execution. Stoning. Exactly, stoning. It took a little bit of time. They didn't just shoot a guy. They would stone him. So the point is, if they try to take Paul from these guys and stone him quick before the Roman garrison gets down there, they're in big time trouble. So these guys are serious. This is a serious deal. They fully intend to carry this out. And they go to the Sanhedrin and they said, "Okay, why don't you go up to the commander and tell him to bring Paul down here one more time. Let's do a little more investigating and try and figure out." Because remember, the whole situation is centered around the commander's trying to figure out why these people are killing Paul. He hadn't figured it out yet. He just keeps rescuing him. And when he's tried to talk to Paul, Paul just said, "Well, okay, may I talk to the crowd, though?" And the commander said, "Okay, talk to the crowd." And they try and kill Paul again, so he rescues him. So the commander doesn't know who he's got on hand here. He doesn't know what the problem is. And if he doesn't solve this problem in a pretty big hurry, he's in trouble with the Roman government for false arrest. The Roman government had laws in place that you couldn't arrest a Roman citizen. He knew Paul was Roman at this time. He knew that much. He knew he was a Roman citizen, but he didn't know what the problem was. So he is going to be in trouble big time if he don't get to the bottom of this in a big hurry. And so the Jews know this, and so they say, have him bring Paul down again. Let's get to the bottom of this. More thorough investigation, knowing the commander would probably fall for this scheme. But what had they forgotten? Who's on Paul's side? Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus just said? Take courage. I'll be with you. I'll never forsake you. I'll never desert you. They've forgotten who he's serving. Or maybe never knew in the first place. But they're not aware of it to the point that they're going to comprehend it. But, verse 16, but the son of Paul's sister, this would be Paul's nephew, heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Now, the reason this young man was allowed to enter the barracks to talk to Paul was why? Because Paul was not under arrest. He just being protected. If he had been under arrest, it might have been a challenge to get in to see Paul. But he's not being arrested. He's being protected. So his nephew finds out about this scheme. Now, this is kind of interesting. Because we don't know a lot about Paul's family. You go to Philippians, Paul writes the book of Philippians, and in Philippians, Paul makes a strong suggestion that his family deserted and disowned him and disinherited him when he became a believer. And Paul's family was what? Pharisees. His dad was a Pharisee. His grandfather was apparently a Pharisee. Paul was a Pharisee. This is a family of Pharisees. When Paul turned to Jesus Christ in Philippians, he makes a statement that he had lost everything. And as you read that carefully, realize it probably included his family. He probably lost his family. So why would his sister and nephew try to protect him? Because they're probably not believers. You say, well, maybe they were believers. Probably not, because if his sister and nephew had been believers, they would not have found out about this scheme. Because they'd have been on the outs with this group of people. Because this group of people was involved with the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees. So if they'd have been believers, they'd have been on the outs with these people. Probably what's happening here is because Paul's family is a family of Pharisees, they are very strict in adhering to what? The law. This family was very strict with the law. Chances are, probably, we're speculating a little bit here, but we have some reason to believe some of this stuff. Probably what took place here is this lady and her son, probably she's the one that found out what was happening because she's the one that's running in the circle of the Pharisees' wives. No doubt. And she knows what the law says. You know what the law says in Exodus chapter 23. You know what the law says in Exodus chapter 23? Don't associate or follow with a group of men bent on evil. So, the nephew, maybe he liked Uncle Paul. We don't know. He might have thought a lot of Uncle Paul. His sister, we don't know. At any rate, they found out about it, probably because of the Pharisees' circle they run in. You shall not follow a multitude or a group of men in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude or a group of men in order to pervert justice. And that's probably what took place here. Not so much wanting to protect Paul as probably uphold the law. At any rate, his nephew hears about it probably from his mother in the Pharisees' circles that she would have been in. Possibly if he's old enough, maybe he himself was a Pharisee. But at any rate, he heard. And he goes and tells Paul. In verse 17, Paul calls one of the centurions to him. Remember, this commander was over 1,000 soldiers. And he had 10 centurions. Each centurion was over 100 men. So Paul calls one of the men who's over 100 and says to him, lead this young man to the commander, the overall head honcho of the 1,000 men. Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. So he, the centurion, took him and led him, Paul's nephew, to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called... Now, he calls him a prisoner here, but he's only a prisoner in the sense that he's in protective custody, not under arrest. Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you. Now, what's interesting here in verse 19 is this commander takes this situation seriously. He doesn't know this young man from a bale of hay, but he takes it seriously. Notice what he does in verse 19. And the commander took him by the hand, implying he's probably a young fellow. He might have been a teenager. And this young boy or teenager comes in. This commander takes this young boy, takes this young man by the hand, and notice what he does. Stepping aside, begin to inquire of him privately. So he takes him by the hand. Son, come on over here. Come over here. Maybe goes out the door or in another room or something. Privately, away from the centurion, privately takes this matter very seriously. Son, come over here. What's this about now? What do you got to tell me? And takes it seriously. He had no reason to do that other than he was in trouble with trying to figure out what Paul was under arrest for. He was trying to figure this whole thing out. So he's willing to listen to this boy or young man, whatever he might have been, however old he might have been. He takes him aside privately and begins to inquire him, what is it that you had to report to me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down from the fort, down the steps tomorrow, to the council, the Sanhedrin, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. A little more investigation, sir. But do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are laying in wait for him who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay Paul. And now they're ready and waiting for the promise from you. In other words, a statement from you to go ahead and let Paul come down. And so he tells the commander, he says, there's this plot that I found out about, or maybe his mother, we don't know. We found out about this plot, and they're going to kill Paul. And what they're going to do, they're going to try and take Paul away from you guys when you bring him down to the Sanhedrin. Therefore, the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. It's extremely interesting here the way this commander took this message so seriously. He didn't know this boy, like I said, from Babela Hay. But he takes this story very seriously because he is personally in trouble with the Roman government if he doesn't get to the bottom of this thing in one big hurry, because Paul is a Roman citizen. Now, he's got his head on the chopping block. If this thing gets drug out too long, his head's on the chopping block. So he takes it seriously, realizes if this thing drags on long enough, he's going to lose Paul. Paul, something's going to happen here. He's going to get into more trouble than he's already in if he doesn't get this thing taken care of in a hurry. So he takes this seriously, decides, I need to do something. We need to get him out of town, is what he basically decides upon. And he called to him two of the centurions. Remember, a centurion is over 100 soldiers. And said, get 200 soldiers. So he called a centurion, and each centurion calls his 100 soldiers in. Ready by the third hour of the night. This would be 9 o'clock in the evening. 9 o'clock in the evening. To proceed to Caesarea, which would be 65 miles away, 65 miles to the west, with 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, 470 troops to protect one man. Now, if he's going to use 470 troops to protect Paul, what's he drawn out of this garrison? Almost half of his force. It's a 1,000-man garrison. He's drawn out 470 men to protect Paul. Now, these soldiers, the 200 soldiers of the centurions, these would be the Rangers. These would be the SEALs, the Navy SEALs. These would be the elite soldiers. These would be the ones that are more heavily armed and have more training. You don't mess with these boys. Now, the 70 horsemen, of course, would be the cavalry. They would not be quite so highly trained, but they would be very mobile, very fast. And they would have weapons, but not quite as highly trained. And then the 200 spearmen, these would be foot soldiers that are less trained with fewer weapons. They don't have as many weapons. They're more highly trained in just the one weapon, the spear. Where these elite soldiers would be trained in spears and swords and daggers and knives, and a lot more weaponry would be involved with them boys. But anyway, so he calls upon these 470 guys, and he said, get ready by 9 o'clock. Let's get out of town. This is going to be nasty if we don't get something going here pretty quick. And verse 24, they were also to provide mounts to put Paul on. So bring some horses for Paul, or some donkeys, probably horses, for Paul. And bring him safely to Felix the governor at Caesarea. Felix the governor is over Caesarea. It'd be 65 miles west. And let's get Paul out of town. This is going to be now, in the book of Acts, it's going to be the third time Paul slips out of town under cover of darkness to escape the threat of Jews trying to kill him. And this time the Romans are doing it for him. The other times he's fled thanks to Christian brothers and sisters gathering around him and helping him to escape. This time it's the Roman government going to get him out of town. And so he gathers 470 men together. They provide mounts for Paul and take him to Felix the governor. Now, this is kind of like jumping out of a pan into the fire almost, because Felix is no peaches and cream guy. Felix is a pretty nasty dude. He was referred to as a vulgar ruffian. That's the way people referred to him, a vulgar ruffian. And the writings about Felix was he ruled with the power of a king. He ruled with the power of a king and the mind of a slave. And the reason they made that statement about this guy was because he had been a slave. He was a slave. His brother had bought him out of slavery, and he ended up being the governor of Israel, of Palestine, which would be equal to Pilate. Remember Pilate, the guy that was the governor for Jesus Christ? Okay, this guy would be equal in authority to Pilate. He would be a governor like Pilate was. But he had been a former slave, and he had the mind of a slave. He had the spirit and the mindset of a slave, and that's the way he led the country. He was a vicious, vulgar man. His wife was the... I'll get this straight now. His wife was the daughter of Herod the First, sister of Herod the Second. She divorced her husband to become Felix's third wife. He was going through wives as fast as you could count them. She was one of them. She was of the Herodian family. So this is a pretty nasty bunch of people, if you know anything about the Herods. And Felix was no exception. Anyway, this is the reason this commander is willing to send Paul to this particular situation, to this particular guy, because he's the guy that's in charge over the commander. He's got more authority. He's got more power than the commander. So he's going to send him away. And he wrote a letter, verse 25. And here in the letter, he identifies himself. This is the first time we know who this commander is. This is Claudius Lysias. He's the commander of the Jerusalem garrison, sending a prisoner over to Felix the governor, 65 miles to the west in Caesarea, over on the coast, on the Mediterranean coast. This is what the letter is. I want you to listen to this letter carefully. Is the man being honest in his letter? As he writes, because this was law. If you sent a prisoner up the chain of command, you had to send a letter along with the prisoner to reveal what this is all about. So he's doing the right thing here in writing this letter. But is he honest? Claudius, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came upon them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, and I found him to be accursed over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. And when I was informed that there was to be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. Is that totally honest? He's trying to paint himself in a pretty good light here. Because what did he do? Had he rescued... Now, notice what he says here. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain, I came upon them with the troops and rescued him, having learned he was a Roman. Is that true? What actually happened? They were about to beat Paul to death, and he was trying to stop a riot. Who did he think he had? He thought he had an Egyptian. He thought he had the Egyptian assassin. They'd been looking for her for 3 years. Been looking for this Egyptian assassin for 3 years. That's who he thought he had. Back in chapter 21, verse 38. That's who he thought he had. 3 years earlier, an Egyptian had come up from Egypt to Israel and had told the Jewish people in Jerusalem that he had a prophecy from God how to overthrow the Roman government. He said, follow me out of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, and you wait on the Mount of Olives for my signal. And when I signal, the walls of Jerusalem are going to fall down, and you come in and you throw out the Romans. 4,000 Jews followed him out there to the Mount of Olives and were waiting for him. And before he gave the signal, before the walls fell down, the Roman government found out about it, and they marched out there and they killed most of them. And the Jews were very upset with this guy. He got away. He got away. They didn't catch him. So the Jews were looking for this guy because he had duped them and made fools out of them. The Romans were looking for the guy because he tried to start a revolt against the Roman government. And that had been 3 years ago. So that's who this guy, that's who he thought he had. He thought he'd caught this Egyptian. So he says, I came upon them when I realized he was a Roman. So I saved him because he's a Roman. Well, that's not true. He didn't find that out till later. After he had arrested Paul and had Paul bound to be scourged. Remember that? He was going to scourge Paul? That was illegal. You can't do that. You can't scourge a Roman. Plus, Paul had not had a trial. He had not been found guilty of anything. So everything had been done wrong. And then Paul revealed he was a Roman. And it scared this Roman commander so bad, he instantly turned Paul loose, realizing he was in big trouble if he had scourged a Roman. You can't do that. That's illegal. Well, he's painting himself here in as good a light as possible. Because that's the chain of command up there with Felix. And he's going to try and butter him up. Keep himself out of hot water. He does not reveal in this letter that he had arrested Paul and was going to have him scourged because that would obviously put him in hot water. So he slants the truth a little bit, doesn't reveal everything, and sends Paul on his way. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Now that's about 38 miles. Now notice verse 32, but the next day. So from Jerusalem, they left Jerusalem at 9 o'clock at night. They got to Antipatris, that's how you say that, by the next morning. It was 38 miles. Some of these soldiers were foot soldiers, so this must have been a forced march to march that far in one night. This had been a forced march. And they get halfway, a little over halfway, because from Antipatris to Caesarea, the rest of the way is 27 miles, another 27 miles. Now, what probably happened here? On the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. So what they do, they go 37 miles on a forced march overnight to Antipatris. And it's at that point, the horsemen go on with Paul, because remember, Paul is mounted. They bought a horse for Paul, brought one for Paul. So the horsemen go on and the soldiers go back. Now, the reason they do that is because from Jerusalem to Antipatris, this first 37 miles was very mountainous, and there's a lot of places for ambush. It was rough country. From this point on to Caesarea is more open country, very little room for ambush. And they were on horses, and so they was able to go the rest of the way, the last 27 miles, the next day, in fairly safe conditions, they figured. So they sent most of the soldiers back and let the horsemen go on with Paul the next day. And the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with them, they returned to the barracks. And when they'd come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he asked him from what province he was. When he learned he was from Cilicia, he said, "I'll give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also," giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's pavilion. Because the end of Claudius's letter had said that he would send the accusers. The accusers will be sent to bring charges against Paul. So Felix says, "Okay, I'll listen to you." The reason he's going to listen to Paul is because Paul's from Cilicia. That's part of his territory. If Paul had been out of his territory, he wouldn't listen to him. But part of his territory, he doesn't want to get into trouble with Caesar. So everybody doesn't want to get in trouble with nobody. So they're all making sure they're crossing their T's and dotting their I's. And he'll listen to Paul when his accusers get there from Jerusalem. So the accusers got to come from Jerusalem and he'll listen. We'll have to finish this next time. We're out of time. But we see here that once again, God is looking out for Paul. God does not forget Paul. God did not desert Paul. And Jesus is right there with him, watching out for him every step of the way. A comfort for you and I, because in those times when you think you're alone, don't believe it. If you've gotten to the point that you think you're alone, and you really believe that, what have you done? You have believed a lie of the devil. Because you are never alone if you're in Christ. Never alone if you're in Christ. Paul is an example of that. He was in Christ. He was not alone. It seemed like he was alone, but no, he wasn't alone. So remember, when you think you're alone, you're not. You just believed a lie of the devil. If you've gotten to that point in your life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your protection. Lord, how you watched over Paul here in such a unique way. This is totally a God thing for this all to take place. And Lord, you do the same thing today. Thank you for watching over us. Thank you for protecting us. Thank you for your grace and your love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.